Well, it's time for us to open our Bibles, just as we do every Sunday. Praise God. And we have been looking at the book of Hebrews. This will be part three of the series, and I still don't know how many parts it will be. We're going to let the Lord lead and see where He takes us through this book. But there is a lot in the book of Hebrews, and even as we go through this book, I'm learning a lot, and I hope everyone else is too. You know, that's the way the Word of God is. You read chapters you may have read 100 times before, and you're always finding new things in the Word of God, because the Word of God is alive. Praise the Lord. And this is not a book, as I've said before, this is not a book that you ever finish. You're never done reading the Bible. So praise God, we have this opportunity to look at this precious book once again, and we are going to be beginning in the book of Hebrews in just a moment. We are on Hebrews chapter 5 today, but I am also going to read a little bit of the end of chapter 4 as we begin. Of course, we do need to pray one more time, so we're going to do that right now. Father in heaven, we come before Thee in prayer this morning, thanking Thee, O God, for this blessed book. We thank Thee, Lord, for all that Thou hast shown us, and we pray, Lord, that Thou would continue to teach us. We pray, Lord, that we would have meek and humble spirits. We pray, Lord, that You would give us the ability to learn of Thee and the desire to learn of Thee. Help us, O God, to comprehend Thy Word and Thy Scripture. We pray, Lord, that Thou would give us all that precious gift of the Holy Ghost, our teacher, our comforter. We pray, Lord, that Thou would show us wonderful things from Thy Word here today. We pray, Lord, that there would be no hindrances here, but we bind and we break any force of darkness, any hindering power that would dare come against us, knowing, O God, that Thou art the Creator, that Thou art sovereign, that every power, every being, every spirit is subject to Thee and to Thy power. Every known anything in this entire universe, Lord, we are all subject to Thee. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would help us, O God, to reach out to Thee in faith, believing on Thee as the author and the finisher of our faith. And we pray, Lord, that Thou would give us ear to hear, eye to see, hearts that would perceive and understand. We pray this, we ask this in Jesus' name, through the power of Thy saving blood. Amen. The book of Hebrews. Glory to God. And as I mentioned, we're going to read a little bit of chapter 4. We, of course, looked at chapters 3 and 4 last week. But I just want to read a few verses at the end of chapter 4, because in this book of Hebrews, and I believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote it, I know that's heavily disputed by the so-called experts and scholars, but I believe it was the Apostle Paul who wrote it. And this was addressed to Hebrew Christians. Now, in this book, Jesus Christ is being presented as our great high priest. And we were just singing about that, our prophet, our priest, our king. And when you look at the Bible, this is really the book that presents Jesus as our great high priest. Now, we need to understand what a high priest is and what a high priest does. And in the Old Covenant, in the time of Israel, they had the Levites, and that particular tribe, they were the priesthood, and they were all descendants of Aaron. And there was one priest who would be appointed chief priest, and once a year on the Day of Atonement, he would go into the temple, into the holiest of holies. It was a special place where the Ark of the Covenant was, where the presence of God rested, and he would offer their blood for the atonement of the people. Of course, we know that that all pointed forward to Jesus Christ. Now, moving forward, there's no longer a Levitical priesthood anymore. It was Jesus Christ who did away with that. You'll notice that during the days when Jesus walked the earth, there was still a priesthood in Israel, wasn't there? But it wouldn't be too much longer before that priesthood would go away. And the temple would go away. And really, the temple was destroyed in 70 AD, and that kind of ruined it for the priests, because how were they going to do their duties without a temple anymore? But you see, that temple wasn't needed anymore, because the people of God became the temple of God. And what the Apostle Paul is really trying to hammer home here in his letter to the Hebrews, keep in mind that he was addressing this at the time to Jewish believers who were very set in their ways, and they were obviously having a little bit of trouble understanding. They're trying to mix and meld the old covenant with the new covenant, and what the Apostle Paul is telling us in these chapters when he talks about Jesus as our high priest is that the Levitical priesthood is no longer necessary, it's no longer needed, and by extension, animal sacrifices are no longer necessary and no longer needed. And the reason they're no longer needed is because Jesus came and the man Christ Jesus, the man, he was both God and man, but his humanity was offered for our sins. Now that's the duty of a priest. The duty of a priest is to make intercession for the people. He would do offerings and gifts for the people to try to atone for their sins. Of course, we know that in the Old Testament, they did animal sacrifices, but that was just for a time until the sacrifice to end all sacrifices was made, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ. After that happened, you could never go back to those animal sacrifices. And yet today, there are people who want to go back to those animal sacrifices, and there are people who profess to be Christians who support that. They say that the temple will be rebuilt in Jerusalem, and they'll start doing animal sacrifices again, and there are some people who profess to be Christians and they say, well, that's wonderful. No, it's not. You can never go back because Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He offered himself. He came as priest to make atonement, and what he offered was himself, and that is why he is our great high priest. Now, the book of Hebrews is very important because this is the only book in the Bible that really talks about Jesus as our high priest in such a main and direct way. There are other places in Scripture where it's implied, but in this book he just comes right out and tells us Jesus is our great high priest. And we're going to see that in Hebrews chapter 4, looking at verse 14, which tells us, "Seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession." And what do we profess? We profess our faith in God. We profess His love for us. We profess all that He has done for us. His plan of salvation, the gospel. These are things that we profess. Verse 15, "For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin." And of course, we know that humanity that Jesus wore, that humanity endured temptation. In fact, he was tempted by the devil himself. And I'm sure those weren't the only temptations. In fact, I know they weren't the only temptations because it tells us in this verse that he was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. And thankfully, Jesus never committed any sins. If he had committed one sin, even one, he would no longer have been an unblemished, spotless Lamb of God, and he would not have been able to offer himself as a sacrifice to atone for our sins. So it was very important that there was no sin. Verse 16 tells us, "Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You know, it's really something. As I mentioned earlier, in Old Covenant Israel, they had that temple and they had that special room, the holiest of holies, where the Ark of the Covenant was, and there was only one priest who was allowed to go back there, and he could only go back there once a year on the Day of Atonement. And he had to follow a rigid plan of preparation just to be sanctified enough to even be in the presence of God once a year. But now, in this new and better covenant, this new way that Jesus has given us, This new door that He has opened to us, and He is that door, He is that way, we have access to the throne of God right now. And we can boldly go to that throne. You can look at the Old Covenant, and there were men who were mightily used by God. His Spirit would work with them. His Spirit would be upon them. And you can think of men like Moses. He did a lot for the Lord. You can think of the prophets. And people, a lot of times, didn't have the closeness to God that we can have today. In some ways, God just wasn't as accessible back then, but He did work through His prophets. He worked through Moses and Elijah and Elisha and Isaiah and Jeremiah, and He did speak to people sometimes. But the problem was, especially in Israel, well, I guess it would have been everywhere, people were so carnally minded that they just couldn't be in the presence of God. They needed someone else to kind of be the intermediary. And that's one of the functions that these prophets would serve as, so that they would hear from the Lord and then they would tell the people what the Lord told them. But we don't have to do that anymore, because we can go directly to our king. We can go directly to our priest. We can go directly to our great prophet. And we can seek His help. We can go to His throne. The throne of Jesus Christ. Praise God. And there we find grace. There we find mercy. And there we can find help in the time of need. Now, continuing on in chapter 5, it tells us in verse 1, "For every high priest taken from among men is ordained for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins." And that was the job of those priests in the Old Covenant. They would take the sacrifices of the people, offer them. They would take the gifts from the people, offer them. And here we're going to see that Jesus, He, our great high priest, because of what He did, completely abolished that whole system. Verse 2, "Who can have compassion on the ignorant and on them that are out of the way, for that He Himself also is compassed with infirmity." You see, because the man Christ Jesus, His humanity suffered so much, He understands, He knows what it feels like to suffer. And so He can relate to our sufferings, and He empathizes with our sufferings. It's not like He never suffered. In fact, He suffered more than any of us, all of us put together. None of us ever suffered as much as the Lord Jesus Christ. Just remember that the next time you think that maybe you have it bad. But He, because of those sufferings, knows what it's like to suffer, and He will help us. He will strengthen us. It doesn't necessarily mean you won't ever suffer. In fact, in this world that's so filled with sin, there's a lot of suffering. But He'll give you the strength to get through it. He will pull you through. Verse 3, "And by reason hereof He ought, as for the people, so also for Himself to offer for sins. And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron." You know, a guy can't just stand up and say, "Okay, I'm going to be a priest to God." God has to appoint the priests. And He did that in the Old Covenant. Even prior to the Old Covenant, as we're going to see in a little while, there was another priest. But, of course, we know that the man Christ Jesus was also appointed. God dwelled inside that body, and it was all part of God's perfect plan of salvation. But a man can't just stand up and say, "Well, I'm going to be a priest." Although, that, I guess the Catholic Church has a so-called priesthood, and they probably have guys who just decide that's what they're going to be. Not appointed by God, but God is the one who has to appoint the priests, and we don't have priesthoods like in the Old Covenant anymore. The scriptures do say that we are priests to God, but that means we are holy and set apart. And that's another thing about priests. And that was the case in the Old Covenant too. They were supposed to be holy and set apart. But we know that by the time Jesus came to earth, there was great corruption that had infected the priesthood. In fact, those chief priests of Israel, they were some of the most corrupt men on earth. Now, verse 4 tells us, "And no man taketh this honor unto himself, but he that is called of God, as was Aaron. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest, but he that said unto him, Thou art my son, today have I begotten thee." You see, it was God who appointed that flesh to serve as that offering for our sins. Verse 6 tells us, "As he saith also in another place, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Now, in this book, Paul is presenting Jesus as our great high priest. And that's something that the Jewish people, the Hebrew people, may have had a hard time comprehending at the first. Because in their minds, in order for someone to be a priest, he had to be a Levite. He had to be a descendant of Aaron. But what Paul is pointing out in his book is that there was another priest in the Old Testament, a man named Melchizedek, and you can read about him in Genesis chapter 14. So that was a priesthood that was not a Levitical priesthood, but it was still a valid priesthood. And Jesus, in like manner, though he is not a descendant of Levi, he's a descendant of Judah, at least his flesh is, he is still a valid priest after the order of Melchizedek. And we are actually going to look at Genesis chapter 14 briefly, just so that we have an understanding of who this man Melchizedek was. Now, the Bible doesn't say a whole lot about him, but we have a little bit of information, and we're going to look at that in Genesis chapter 14. Now, this is something that happened a long, long time ago, during the days of Abraham, and he wasn't even Abraham yet, he was still Abram. But during this time period on earth, there were a lot of regional kings. In fact, there were some kings that were just kings of a city. And in this chapter, this story is sometimes referred to as the Battle of Nine Kings, because there were kings who, well, there was one king named Chedor Laomer, who was kind of the head honcho, and he had other kings serving him, other cities serving him, other people serving him, and some of those people decided to rebel one day, so he went to war with them. And he sacked some of those cities and carried the people off as slaves and took all of their possessions, their treasures, anything they may have had, all of their wealth from these cities. Now, one of the cities that was sacked and taken was Sodom. And as you might recall from the book of Genesis, Lot, who was Abraham's nephew, or Abram is at this point in the story, Abraham's nephew, he was living in Sodom. He shouldn't have been, but he pitched his tent towards Sodom at the first, and before long he was living in Sodom. We're going to see, of course, we know that Sodom and Gomorrah were very wicked cities. Very wicked cities. And we know that they were filled with homosexuality and sodomy and all of those problems. But Lot was there. And for the sake of Lot, after Sodom was taken and sacked and the people were carried off, Lot was one of the men who was carried off, Abram decided he was going to go and rescue his nephew, which in some cases is referred to as his brother in this book. And he went out there and he, despite only having, I believe it was 318 men, he won the victory over this king, Chedorlaomer, as well as the other kings who were aligned with him. And after that victory which the Lord gave him, he rescued Lot and he brought back all the stuff. And it tells us that after that happened, the king of Sodom went out to meet Abram. And it's interesting, too, in this story, it talks about how there were slime pits and how the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fell into those slime pits. Now, I was doing a little reading about this, and this happened in an area that was close to the Dead Sea, and they actually found tar pits in that area. So, because of that, they can figure out and gauge actually where this happened. It's very interesting, some of the things they find. Now, Abram went out and he got his nephew back, or his brother as he's sometimes called, and he also brought back all of those goods, all of those possessions, much to the delight, I'm sure, to the king of Sodom. But it tells us in verse 17 of Genesis chapter 14, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale." And a dale, of course, is another word for a valley. "And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God." Now this is kind of amazing here because he had so many wicked kings, but there was one king, a king of Salem, a man named Melchizedek, and he was also a priest of the Most High God. Evidently, Abram was not the only one serving the Lord. Verse 19 tells us, "And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth." And of course, we know that our God does possess heaven and earth. He is the creator. He made all things. He is sovereign. And Melchizedek knew that. Abram knew that. Verse 20 tells us, "And blessed be the Most High High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand, and he gave him tithes of all." And what it's referring to there, Abram gave Melchizedek tithes. We don't know very much about Melchizedek. We don't know where he came from, but we know that he was there, and we know that he was a priest to God. And so, Abram took 10% of that plunder, 1/10, and he gave it to this priest of God named Melchizedek. Verse 21 tells us, "And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take not from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich." You see, the king of Sodom was a very wicked man, and Abram did not want people to think that this wicked king had enriched him. So he didn't want anything that this king had. Yes, he gave a tenth of it to Melchizedek, and some of it was eaten, some of the food was obviously eaten by his men, as it tells us in verse 24. "Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." But he personally didn't want anything from this wicked king. But this is an important chapter, because in this chapter it reveals to us the priest Melchizedek. And like I said, we don't know where he came from. All we know is that he was there. And he was mentioned one other time in the Old Testament in Psalm 110, verse 4, which tells us, "The Lord hath sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Which is actually quoted by the Apostle Paul in the book of Hebrews. Let's go back there now. Back to Hebrews chapter 5. As verse 6 tells us, as he saith also in another place, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You can find that verse in Psalm 110, verse 4. And obviously, the Apostle Paul would have been well versed in Old Testament scripture, having been a Pharisee. And you see that he quotes from the Psalms a lot in this book. But here he is presenting Jesus as our high priest, not after the Levitical priesthood, not after the tribe of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. It's a valid priesthood. It just isn't part of the Levitical priesthood. And in so doing, Paul was able to reconcile to these Hebrew Christians the fact that Jesus was not of the Levitical tribe. He was not Levitical in ancestry. Verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, and was heard in that he feared, though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered, and being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. The scriptures tell us that Jesus Christ was obedient unto death. You know, if he didn't want to die for us, he could have prevented it. And yet, despite all of the pain and all of the anguish and the realization of everything that he was about to endure, he still went to that cross. And the reason he went to that cross is because he knew that we needed his salvation. And because of what was done for us, he is the author of eternal salvation. It's not temporary salvation. It's not for a limited time only. It is eternal salvation, everlasting salvation. But that salvation is not for everyone. Notice in verse 9, it tells us the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey him. The salvation of the Lord is for those that obey the Lord. And again, it tells us in verse 10, called of God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. So, of course, his priesthood was valid. It was just not a Levitical priesthood. In fact, that priesthood, as I mentioned before, was actually corrupt by the time Jesus came to earth. Verse 11, of whom we have many things to say, and hard to be uttered, seeing ye are dull of hearing. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. Strong meat. Of course, we know that this book is spiritual food for us. And we know that we all come to the Lord as babies in Christ. After we are born again, you are a babe in Christ. And when someone is a newborn again Christian, there are certain things in the Bible you may not be ready to tackle quite yet. We know that there are things in the Bible that are easier to understand. We know that the gospel message is very simple. In fact, we find simplicity in Christ Jesus. And then there are other things in the Bible that are meatier. It's not milk, but things that are meatier, where you really drill down into doctrine and you contend with things that without the help of God, you could never comprehend or understand. For example, the book of Revelation. Now, if someone's a newborn baby Christian and they open up the book of Revelation and try to figure it out for themselves, they probably won't be very successful in that regard. God would have to reveal it to them, and I'm not saying that's impossible. But you will find that people get all twisted up and gnarled up when they read the book of Revelation. And one of the biggest problems with that is they take everything in the book literally. When the book actually tells us that it was signified to John, meaning that word pictures were used, we have to understand that it is a book of metaphors. And if you don't understand that, you're not going to properly understand the book. But here we see the Apostle Paul is kind of chastising these people because they were sort of stuck. And they were stuck back in that old covenant. He's trying to help them break free from that, telling them, you know, you're still stuck on the milk. Now, the milk is good. The milk is wonderful when you're a newborn Christian. You need that milk. In fact, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it tells us, wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. That milk helps us grow in the Lord. But eventually we're weaned off of that milk and we go on to the meat. But yes, it's a wonderful thing when you first come to the Lord. That milk, that reassurance, that loving kindness of the Lord after you've repented of your sins and you know that God loves you and He's taken those sins away. Oh, that's wonderful. But some things, even seasoned Christians have a hard time comprehending. And this book, Paul is really trying to hammer home the point that they need to leave that old covenant in the past, that old priesthood in the past. There's a better priest who offered a better sacrifice than anything they ever could have offered as far as animal sacrifices go. But they seem to be stuck, and that's why he's telling them, you should be able to move on, but they were having trouble with that. And in the sixth chapter, when we get there in just a moment, he's going to tell us some of the things that we move on to once we get past the milk. Verse 12, I'll read it again. For when for the time ye ought to be teachers, ye have need that one teach you again, which be the first principles of the oracles of God, and are become such as have need of milk and not of strong meat. For everyone that useth milk is unskillful in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But strong meat belongeth to them that are of full age, even those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. Now, as I said, in chapter 6, he's going to tell us what some of these principles are, what some of this meat is. Chapter 6, verse 1 tells us, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. Now, he's not telling us to abandon those principles that our faith is founded on. But he's telling us that we move on, that we progress. We don't just stay back there. But some people, they get twisted up in sin, and they have to go back and keep repenting over and over and over again. And that is an enormous hindrance to growth in Christ Jesus. And that's, sin will prevent you from growing in the Lord. If you have to keep going back and repenting, it makes it very difficult to move on to meatier things. Verse 2 tells us, of the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. These are some of the things that we move on to. Some of the things that as we grow in the Lord, we will understand better. Now, notice here, in verse 2, one of the first things he mentions is the doctrine of baptisms. Of course, we know that the Scriptures command us to be baptized in Jesus' name. That's commanded in the book of Acts, chapter 2. Elsewhere in the book of Acts, we know that Jesus himself told us to be baptized. It's very important. But in this verse, it's plural. Baptisms. And what does that mean? It means that there's more than one baptism for God's people. We know that we're baptized in water in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we know that when that happens, He washes away our sins. That's wonderful. But there's another baptism He has for you, and that is the baptism of the Holy Ghost. In fact, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, Jesus told us, John the Baptist told us, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. So we see there's two baptisms for God's people. And we know that the word baptize means to make fully whelmed. So you are fully whelmed by that Spirit of God that comes to live inside you, baptized by the Holy Ghost, baptized with the fire of God. Oh yes, there's more than one type of baptism for God's people. And it also mentions in this verse, and of laying on of hands. Now, laying on of hands serves multiple purposes in God's Word. Let's look at Mark chapter 16 for a moment. Mark chapter 16. Of course, we know that this portion of Scripture is part of the Great Commission. And to get the entire Great Commission, you have to read Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because each book has a part of it. And I love the way that works. You have to read each Gospel to get a full picture. But in Mark chapter 16, verse 14, it tells us, afterward he appeared unto the 11 as they sat at meat and upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them which had seen him after he was risen. Of course, we know that before Jesus went to the cross and died for our sins, he told his disciples exactly what would happen. And after it happened, they couldn't believe it. They forgot what he had said. They just seemed to have a memory block there. They were stunned when they finally did realize that Jesus was risen from the dead, even though he said it would happen. And here we see he's upbraiding them for their unbelief. They should have just believed what Jesus had said, because we know that when Jesus says something, it's truth. Every word he has ever said is truth. Verse 15, and he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And there we see again, baptism is very important. Jesus himself said that we need to be baptized. Verse 17, and these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name shall they cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. That's one of the functions we see in the Bible of the laying on of hands. When someone is sick, we can pray for them. We can anoint them in the name of the Lord. We see that they did that in the New Testament church in the book of Acts. And in James chapter 5, verses 13 through 15, it tells us, "Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." So we see that is one of the functions of the laying on of hands. But there's another function. We read about that in the book of Acts. First of all, let's go to Acts chapter 8. And in this chapter, we're going to see an example of the laying on of hands. Acts chapter 8, going down to verse 14. Verse 14 tells us, "Now when the apostles, which were at Jerusalem, heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent unto them Peter and John, who when they were come down, prayed for them, that they might receive the Holy Ghost. For as yet he was fallen upon none of them, only they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." That's an interesting little verse too, isn't it? It says they hadn't received the Holy Ghost yet, but it says, "For as yet he was fallen upon none of them." You know what that means? The Holy Ghost is a he. The Holy Ghost is Jesus Christ. Verse 17, "Then laid they their hands on them, and they received the Holy Ghost." That's another function of the laying on of hands. And you'll see other examples of this in the book of Acts, when hands would be laid on people, and they would receive that precious gift of the Holy Ghost. Of course, there was another man there, a man named Simon. He had been a sorcerer. This isn't Simon Peter, but he wanted that power to lay his hands on people and have them receive the Holy Ghost. And of course, this isn't something that can be bought. Verse 18 tells us, "And when Simon saw that through laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Ghost was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay hands, he may receive the Holy Ghost.' But Peter said unto him, 'Thy money perish with thee, because thou hast thought that the gift of God may be purchased with money.'" That's one thing about the gifts of God. You can't purchase any of them with money. You can't bribe God. You can't buy God. He doesn't need your money. He's the creator of the universe. He's the one who created all of the gold and silver out there that they're trying to find in mine. And all those diamonds that they're trying to find in mine. He created all of that. He doesn't need anything that we have, but we need what he has for us. Verse 21 tells us, "Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God." One of the indicators that someone's heart is not right with God is if they think that they can buy the gifts of God, or if they have an overemphasis on money and wealth. And some of these churches, they're so focused on money, bringing in piles and piles and oodles of money, that shows that their hearts are not right in the sight of God. Verse 22, "Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God, if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. For I perceive that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Then answered Simon and said, 'Pray ye to the Lord for me, that none of these things which ye have spoken come upon me.' And they, when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, returned to Jerusalem and preached the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans." Now, it doesn't say what happened to Simon. It doesn't actually say if Peter did indeed pray for him. But we'll find out one day if he ever repented or not. When we get to heaven, if he's there, then we know. But in this 8th chapter, we see that sometimes if people have not received the Holy Ghost, what they need is a laying on of hands. And that's part of the doctrine of the laying on of hands. Let's look at Acts chapter 19 as well. Acts chapter 19, beginning with verse 1, and it tells us, "And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coast, came to Ephesus, and finding certain disciples, he said unto them, Have ye received the Holy Ghost since ye believed? And they said unto him, We have not so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost. And they were baptized by John the Baptist. It was a valid baptism at the time, because Jesus had not yet been crucified. He had not yet been glorified. But we know that we are now baptized in Jesus' name. And after that, well, sometimes even before that, we have the baptism of the Holy Ghost. That's why in Hebrews it says baptisms, plural, because there's more than one. There's two baptisms for God's people. But these people hadn't heard of the Holy Ghost yet. Verse 3, "And he said unto them, Unto what then were ye baptized? And they said, Unto John's baptism. Then said Paul, John verily baptized with the baptism of repentance, saying unto the people that they should believe on him, which should come after him, that is, on Christ Jesus. When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus." And I love this. They were so ready to obey. They didn't fight it. You know, people will fight it sometimes. And I don't know if that's right. They just accepted it right there. They were baptized immediately in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 6, "And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spake with tongues and prophesied. And all the men were about 12. Again, we see another example of the laying on of hands. So we see that doctrine of laying on of hands serves two primary functions: healing, and then also helping people receive that precious gift of the Holy Ghost. But you got to be careful who's laying hands on you. You don't want some phony baloney, false preacher, false teacher, false prophet laying his hands on you, because if he imparts anything to you, it's not going to be anything you want. And there is definitely a false spirit out there. So be very careful who lays hands on you. Some people, if they lay hands on you, you're going to be far worse off than if they hadn't. Now, Hebrews 6 verse 2, it says, "Of the doctrine of baptisms, and of laying on of hands, and of resurrection of the dead, and of eternal judgment." You see, these are some of the meatier matters of God's Word. And Jesus talked about the resurrection. Let's look at Luke chapter 17. Now, pardon me. That's the wrong reference. We want John chapter 5. We're going to be going to Luke 17 later. John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning with verse 24. And in this little portion of scripture here, Jesus is going to tell us some things about the resurrection. Beginning in verse 24 of John chapter 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life." You see, when we die as Christians, our body dies, but we don't. We're passed from death unto life. Now, our bodies are buried, and they appear still. They appear dead to the world. And our bodies do die, but our souls go on to be with the Lord. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. But a day is coming when we will be reunited with our bodies, and our bodies will be glorified. We will have glorified bodies. And when that happens, that's called the resurrection. But we're going to see in these verses that there's not just a resurrection for God's people, there's a resurrection for everyone. Verse 25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. For as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. And there you find the doctrine of judgment as well. Verse 28, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now for some people, the resurrection isn't going to be a good thing at all, is it? The resurrection of damnation for those who do not believe. Of course, you know, nowadays there's kind of a controversy, and people will argue there are certain sects, certain denominations that teach the doctrine of soul sleep. They say that when you die, you're just asleep, and when the Lord resurrects and opens the graves, then you'll awake out of that sleep. But the thing is, the scriptures actually tell us to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Yes, your body sleeps, but they get that backwards. Your soul doesn't sleep. It's your body that sleeps when you die. There's a lot of confusion about that, and I know that's another thing that the Jehovah's Witnesses teach. I think the Seventh-day Adventists do as well. Soul sleep. That's not biblical. Body sleep. When you die, your body is asleep, and that body will be resurrected. But when someone goes on to be with the Lord, if someone dies in faith, like I said, they don't really die. Their soul goes to be with the Lord. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. Just so we understand that. Now, back to Hebrews, the 6th chapter. So in this chapter here, the Apostle Paul tells us some of the meatier matters that we move on to, the doctrine of baptisms and of laying on of hands and of resurrection of the dead and of eternal judgment. And of course, we know that judgment is eternal. And you will either be judged to be righteous if you have the righteousness of Christ, not our own righteousness. Our own righteousness is as filthy rags. But if you have the righteousness of Christ, the righteousness that he won for you on that cross, then you will have an eternity with the Lord Jesus. If not, then the other side of that coin is eternal damnation, eternal separation from God, and that is the worst thing that could possibly happen to anyone. The worst thing about hell isn't just the heat and the darkness and the misery of that, but being totally, completely separate from God for all eternity. That is the worst thing about it. Verse 3 tells us, and this will we do if God permit. In other words, this doctrine, it's actually singular, will be learned and taught if God permits. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they should fall away, to renew themselves again under repentance, seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. You know, our God is merciful. Our God is gracious. We do make mistakes sometimes, and when you come to the Lord in sincere repentance for your sins, he will forgive you. But there are some people who cross that point of no return. They get to a point where they can no longer repent because they're so caught up in their sins, they become reprobate. Their consciences are sealed with a hot iron. And when you get there, you can't get back to that place of repentance. Sometimes it is too late. Thankfully, if your conscience is still working, if your conscience is still operating, and when you do wrong and you have that nagging feeling that you need to repent, well, then that means you still have a chance. You still have an opportunity. But for some people, they can't because they're reprobate. And when you're reprobate, that means you no longer have the ability to discern between right and wrong. Verse 7, for the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it, and bringeth forth herbs meet for them, by whom it is dressed receiveth blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected, and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Remember what Jesus said, we must bring forth good fruit. You can't bring forth thorns and briars and expect that to be acceptable to God. And that's another little thing in this verse that should really serve as a warning to people. Those who do bring forth thorns and briars, those who do bring forth bad fruit, the end, their end, is to be burned. Verse 9. But beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. And I like that verse too, because it's telling us there are things that accompany salvation. The most important of which is the gift of the Holy Ghost. And we know that God has many gifts for us that accompany salvation. He doesn't just save our souls, but he gives us the tools we need to endure until the end. He gives us the tools we need to survive this mess of a world. And those gifts accompany our salvation. Verse 10, for God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, in that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister. You know, we know that our works don't save us. We're saved by our faith in Christ Jesus. We're saved by his grace. But the scriptures do teach that we have a reward for when we do well. And I believe that the more you do for the Lord in this life, the greater your reward will be in heaven. Now, some people don't want to do anything, and it's up to God to decide who gets in, and it's not our works that save us, but it's his grace, and if you truly repent of your sins, if you obey his commands, I believe you will be able to spend that eternity with him. But the scriptures seem to tell us that for those who do more for the Lord, they will have a greater reward in heaven, more treasures in heaven than if you just do the bare minimum to try to get through the door. Verse 11 tells us, and we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. It takes faith. It takes patience if you want to inherit that promise of eternal life. It takes some effort. It takes long suffering. We're going to have to go through some things in this life. Everybody does. Not just the Christian people, but everyone suffers in this world because of the sin that afflicts this world. We need patience, we need faith, and in so doing we will find endurance in Him. And that is why it's so important to have His Spirit. Verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. You know, he was promised that his seed would be given the promised land here on earth, and many people would come forth, and that every nation would be blessed. Every family of the earth would be blessed by his people, and that, of course, came to pass through Jesus Christ. We were all blessed by Jesus Christ. We all have that opportunity for eternal salvation. But the promise that Abraham obtained, he didn't actually receive until he left this earth. He has obtained that promise since then. He never found his home on this earth, but he's found it now. Verse 16, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things, that means unchangeable, undisputable. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation. It is impossible for God to lie because he is the creator, and when he speaks, the creation obeys. What he says comes to pass every time. And that should be consoling to us. That should be comforting to us. That by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Oh yes, we can lay hold on that hope, reach out and grab it. That hope we find only in Jesus Christ. Without him we have no hope. Verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Oh yes, Jesus is our high priest. That's something that a lot of people didn't understand. But let's look at Luke chapter 17 in closing. Luke chapter 17. We're going to see a little story of something that happened one day when Jesus healed some lepers. Luke chapter 17, beginning with verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. Of course, leprosy is a horrible disease. And if you were a leper, at this point in history, you had to go set yourself apart and go live in a leper colony. You couldn't intermingle with the general population because it was contagious and people didn't want to become lepers. Verse 13, and they lifted up their voices and said, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. And when he saw them, he said unto them, go show yourselves unto the priests. And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. Of course, we know that God made provisions in the Old Testament for the healing of leprosy. And when someone was a leper and they were healed of that leprosy, they were supposed to go show themselves to the priests, who would then see that they were healed and they would declare them clean if they were indeed cured and healed of their leprosy. So here we see Jesus cured these 10 men. He healed these 10 men and he told them, go and show yourselves to the priests. Verse 15, and one of them, when he saw that he was healed, it turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. You see, this one out of 10 did the right thing. He went back to his great high priest, the one who would offer himself for our sins. And he praised and worshipped and glorified God. Verse 16, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks. And he was a Samaritan. Now notice here, it says that this man, this leper who was healed, he glorified God. But it was at the feet of Jesus Christ that he fell. Which just goes to show, as we see time and time again in the Word of God, Jesus is God. That's why it's acceptable to worship Jesus. When people worship Jesus, he never told them not to do it. But we know that we're not to worship mere mortal men. Yet worshiping Jesus is appropriate. And that's something that we should all do. But this man went back to his priest. And he fell down on his face to worship him. And thankfully, one fine day, if we endure to the end, we too will have an opportunity to fall down on our face before our great high priest and worship him. Verse 17, and Jesus answering said, were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give glory to God save this stranger. And he said unto him, arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole. And that's another very important thing that our great high priest can do for us. He can make you whole. In fact, he's the only one who can. So, we see in this book of Hebrews, Jesus Christ as our great high priest, who gave himself as that spotless Lamb of God to take away our sins. And no other sacrifice could ever compare to what he did for us. We don't need to go back to that old system. There's a far better one now. Praise the Lord. Thank you, God. I'm going to close with a prayer. Father in heaven, we come before thee in prayer this day, thanking thee for thy blessed scripture. We thank thee, Lord, for all that we have learned from thee. All that we have been taught from thy word and all that we have learned from this book of Hebrews. We thank thee for the meat of thy word. We thank thee, O God, for the understanding that thou hast given us. And we pray, Lord, that thou would give us an even greater understanding of thy scripture. We pray, Lord, that our comprehension skills would be even greater in the coming days. Help us to learn more and more of thee. Help us, O God, to be set apart from the world, a holy people, a holy priesthood unto thee. Help us, Lord, to be obedient to thy call. And give us great endurance to endure until the end. Give us great faith. Give us great patience as we endure the things of this life. And help us, O God, to reach out to thee, believing on thee fully as the author of our eternal salvation. Let thy blessings fall on thy people and give us all that precious gift of the Holy Ghost, we pray. We ask this in the name of the Lord Jesus, through the power of thy saving blood. Amen. Praise God. We're going to sing a song in closing. And there's one that comes to mind after reading about Jesus being the anchor of our souls. Let's open our melodies of praise hymnals to number 237 and sing, I've Anchored in Jesus. 237.
Upon life's boundless ocean where mighty billows roll, I've fixed my hope in Jesus, blessed anchor of my soul. When trials fierce assail me as storms are gathering o'er, I rest upon His mercy and trust Him more. I'm anchored in Jesus, the storms of life all brave. I'm anchored in Jesus, I fear no wind nor wave. I'm anchored in Jesus, for He hath power to save. I'm anchored to the rock of ages. He keeps my soul from evil and gives me blessed peace. His voice hath stilled the waters and bid their tumult cease. My pilot and deliverer, to Him I all confide. For always when I need Him, He's at my side. I'm anchored in Jesus, the storms of life all brave. I'm anchored in Jesus, I fear no wind nor wave. I'm anchored in Jesus, for He hath power to save. I'm anchored to the rock of ages. He is my friend and Savior, in Him my anchor's cast. He drives away my sorrows and shields me from the blast. By faith I'm looking upward beyond life's troubled sea. There I behold a haven prepared for me. I've anchored in Jesus, the storms of life all brave. I've anchored in Jesus, I fear no wind nor wave. I'm anchored in Jesus, for He hath power to save. I'm anchored to the rock of ages. I'm anchored in Jesus, the storms of life all brave. I'm anchored in Jesus, I fear no wind nor wave. I'm anchored in Jesus, for He hath power to save. I'm anchored to the rock of ages.
Praise the Lord.
Thank you, Jesus.
Praise God. We are dismissed unto prayer in Jesus' name.